chapter 7. And while you're turning there, we don't usually want to put visitors on the spot. We want to make them feel welcome, and we do that before the service and after the service. But we have one visitor this morning that I will put on the spot. And I just want you to be aware that Bracha Maoz is with us this morning, the wife of Pastor Baruch Maoz in Israel. And they have children who live in the United States, and one of them just had another baby. And so Grandma is here to help out with things, and she's been making the rounds and visiting her children. Baruch will be coming later this year, I think in late June or early July. And he's scheduled to preach for us, I think, on July 14th, if that's a Sunday. If that's not a Sunday, he won't be. Right? But I'm sure Bracha is looking forward to her husband's arrival, and we are too. It will be good to see Baruch and again. But please do make Bracha feel welcome this morning. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see what you probably think is a misprint. Because it says our scripture reading is Exodus 7, 14 through 11, 10. You laugh. That's not a misprint. However, let me explain. I'm trying to do it. I guess we could call it an experiment this morning. In our series through Exodus, I want us this morning to look at the 10 plagues as a unit. To look at them together. In order to accomplish that, I need to remind you what those plagues were. And that takes us from chapter 7, verse 14, through the end of chapter 11. So to do that, I'm not going to read all of those verses, but I have selected verses throughout those chapters that I want to read that will give you, will refresh you, and bring to the forefront of your minds the nature and purpose of those plagues. So bear with me. Our scripture reading will be longer than normal, but it won't be all of those chapters. All right? So then beginning at Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 18, dealing with the plague of blood. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. That was the first plague. The second plague is the plague of frogs. And I'll begin reading at Exodus 7, verse 25, although in the arrangement of your pew Bible, it looks like verse 25 is part of chapter 8. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 8, verse 1, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says, Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Verse 6. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." The third plague is the plague of gnats, chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The fourth plague is the plague of flies, Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." The next plague is the plague on livestock, Exodus 9, 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go." The sixth plague is the plague of boils, Exodus 9, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. The seventh plague is the plague of hail, Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Verse 20. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Eighth plague is the plague of locusts. Exodus 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now. Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. The ninth plague, Exodus 10:21, the plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And Exodus 11, the plague on the firstborn, the tenth plague. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Verse 4, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Let's pray together. Our Lord, again, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for giving us this word that reveals your character, your person, your purposes, your justice, your holiness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, there are things for us to see in these verses that we've read, things for us to learn about you and ourselves. Things that apply not only to the people who lived in that day, but because you are the same yesterday and today and forever. These things apply to us and our hearts as well. Grant us your grace today. May your Spirit teach us the things we need to see. May the glory and power of Jesus Christ be lifted up before us. For we pray in his name. Amen. All right, we've read this passage now. Verses are really chapters 7, verse 14 through chapter 11. To place it in context, we saw last week that the contest between God and Pharaoh was engaged in earnest. When Pharaoh demanded a miracle from Moses and Aaron as proof that they spoke for God, God provided one. We read in chapter 7, verse 10, that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. It seemed like a stalemate. God, through his servant Moses, did something. Pharaoh had his magicians do what appeared to be the same thing. But then something totally unanticipated and totally important occurred. Verse 12 says, each one threw down his staff, each of the magicians, that is, threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. This was a sign of God's complete and total victory over Pharaoh, over all the false gods of Egypt, and over the power of that great serpent who enlisted Adam and Eve in his rebellion against the Lord of Lords and King of Kings in the garden. and whose power lies behind every false religion the world has ever known. It was a total victory. Aaron's staff, that is the staff of God, swallowed up all the staffs of the magicians. They were powerless in the presence of God. Verse 13 says that yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Those who will not repent and believe will reap the consequences of their sinful unbelief. Make no mistake about it. God is not indifferent to our responses to His Word. This, what we termed last week as an initial shot across the bow. This miracle with the staff turning into a snake was God's warning, God's notice. If you do not yield to me, I will destroy you in holiness and righteousness. Pharaoh did not yield. Pharaoh's heart increased in hardness, and he would not listen to the servants of God. And so this initial shot across the bow was followed by a series of plagues upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. I said earlier that I want to do something this morning that is something of an experiment. I know it will be difficult, but I hope that it will also be helpful. I want to treat the 10 plagues as a unit and make some important observations from them. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. Note that even God's judgments reveal His grace and mercy. Even God's judgments reveal His grace and mercy. It may be obvious to you, I hope it's obvious to you, but apparently it is not obvious to many people. But God is not pleased when men and women who live and move and have their being in Him choose to glorify creatures or the creation rather than the Creator. God is not happy when people ascribe the glory that belongs to Him to other creatures, other beings, or things that they themselves have manufactured, such as idols made of wood, stone, or precious metals. God is not pleased. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, Paul writes this in his initial treatment of the gospel in the book of Romans. He writes in verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, when we went through the book of Romans, we noted that the wrath of God is being revealed. That is, it is a present tense. It is an ongoing revelation. It's not something God did once or twice in the past. It is a revelation that is out there to be seen today. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress, who crowd down, who push down, and don't allow to come to expression the truth that is evident within them, because men and women are made in the image of God. We can't deny God without ultimately denying ourselves. We can't seek to destroy God without ultimately bringing destruction upon ourselves. And Paul goes on. For since the beginning. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know. Nobody can say, I never heard that there is a God who is a creator. It's built into us because we are made in God's image. Although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, listen, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's the issue. Men would rather believe the lie than believe the truth. Men would rather worship objects within the creation or the creation itself. I cringe every time I hear people talk about Mother Earth. It's idolatry. The power of Mother Earth to shake. Mother Earth shook. Not because Mother Earth originated any kind of movement whatsoever, but because God ordained the earthquake and the storm and the fire and the hail and all things that occur. Every idol and false god is lifeless and worthless. The Psalms talk about that. Eyes that don't see, hands that can't grasp anything, feet that don't carry them anywhere, they have to be picked up and moved. Lifeless, worthless, helpless, but not harmless. Idols are a distraction and a diversion that keep people from fulfilling their true identity and calling as creatures made in the image of God. But God in His patience, God in His grace and mercy, does not give us what our sins deserve. Look again at Pharaoh's insolence back in chapter 5, verse 2, in that first confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, when Moses delivers a message, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says in verse 2 of chapter 5, "Who's the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." We talked at the time when we went through chapter 5 of the sarcasm and the insolence and the disrespect that Pharaoh expresses toward God. It's not that he doesn't know the Lord in the sense he had no idea, never heard His name, never heard anything about Him. The Israelites had lived in their country for 400 years. He knew. But what he's saying is, I don't acknowledge. I've got my own gods. I've got a catalog of gods here in Egypt. In fact, I'm one of them. So, who is this God of you slave people? Why should I listen to Him? Why should I obey Him and let Israel go? I don't know. That is, I don't recognize, I don't acknowledge, I don't respect the Lord. And I will not let Israel go. Wow. Can you imagine God sweeping him away? But He didn't. He could have. Pharaoh deserved that. But God was patient. God has a purpose. God has something He wants to do, even through Pharaoh's life and even through Pharaoh's rebellion. In fact, when you think about it, isn't the attitude that Pharaoh expresses the attitude that every one of us has by nature apart from God's grace in our lives? Haven't we also been indifferent to God? Haven't we also been disrespectful to God? Haven't we also been rebellious toward God? Haven't we disobeyed His commands? Haven't we failed to do the things He told us to do and done the things He told us not to do? Haven't we in our lives also acted as if God did not exist, or if He exists, He is irrelevant, or if He's not irrelevant, He'll make a difference for me? Yeah, this is a wrong thing to do, but, you know, God's not going to hold me accountable. That attitude. Not just the specific activities that we do, the actions, but the attitude of heart is what we call sin. We commit sin because we are sinners by nature. We act out in the flesh and do things that are opposed to God because in our hearts we are opposed to God, apart from His grace. That's the attitude that we all share. And that attitude is worthy of death. Consider your own heart. If death came into the world, as Paul says in Romans 5, because Adam and Eve ate a fruit that they were told not to eat, what do your sins deserve? But instead of wiping Pharaoh and all the Egyptians from the face of the earth with a single word, instead of bringing upon them a localized flood in the nature or order or imitation of the flood in Noah's day, and wiping Egypt off the face of the earth, we could be talking about the Nile Sea instead of the Nile River. But instead of doing that, God is patient. And He brings upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians a series of plagues. Each of those plagues is designed to do at least three things. First, it's designed to get their attention. Sometimes it seems like God's word is easy to ignore. But God will not be ignored. He will do things to get your attention. And these plagues were difficult to ignore. When all your drinking water turns to blood, it's hard to ignore that. You have to make something of that. You have to interpret that in some way. When frogs spring up in the land, in abundance, in great, great abundance, and end up in your ovens and in your kneading troughs and every place throughout the house. When gnats, fine bugs are everywhere so that you breathe them in, just trying to stay alive. When flies swarm, when livestock die, when boils burst out in the bodies of men and women. When all these things occur, they get your attention. Secondly, these plagues show the insufficiency of the gods that the Egyptians enthroned. They believed many of these things that God afflicted were deities in themselves. They believed the Nile was divine. The Nile was the source of life. And there's a sense in which it was. The flooding of the Nile is what provided for the abundant, rich soil As the Nile brought down soil from above and overflowed its banks, that soil was deposited, allowing for rich agriculture. But they believed the Nile was God. They believed frogs were gods. They believed all kinds of crocodiles, all kinds of things were gods. And one by one, God goes through and strips those gods of any reality of power, even the illusion of power. The Creator God takes apart His creation to show them, look, this thing is lifeless in itself. The Nile River has no power. I give it its power. Without my grace, that river is like blood. It's the source of death, not life. These frogs that you worship, you like them? Here, have a bunch. You like them so much, I'll fill your house with them. And that's kind of the contest that's going on through these things. You're so impressed with these elements of creation. You're so impressed with these creatures. Know that I am the Creator. They're just things that I've made and that I've ordained and that I give purpose to and that I use to accomplish my purposes. They obey my commands. They're not sovereign. I am. And thirdly, each plague is revealed to design or designed to reveal the character of God as the only true and all-powerful God. The Nile turning to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death of livestock due to disease, the boils that broke out on men and women and children, the hail that fell from heaven and destroyed crops and stripped trees and broke them down, the locusts that devoured everything that was edible in the field, the darkness that enveloped them so they could not even find each other, and ultimately the death of every firstborn child among the Egyptians. These were all designed to show the Egyptians, I am the Lord. And there's no other. The gods you worship are vanity. The gods you worship are empty. The gods you worship are worthless and harmful. Yield and worship me. Different commentators have different theories for the choice of the plagues, why God chose these particular plagues, and for the order of plagues. The order, in one sense, doesn't seem terribly significant in that when we compare the order in Exodus with the order in some of the Psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 78, the order is somewhat different. So that's not of primary importance, but as I look at them, I see something here in Exodus of a progression from the sources of life, such as the Nile, to those things which support life, livestock, agriculture, industry, to touching the bodies of the Egyptians themselves, to personal health and life itself. Their health is destroyed in the outburst of boils and ultimately in the death of every firstborn child, every firstborn son among the Egyptians, a wailing, just such as has never been heard before or since. God's judgments reveal His grace and His mercy, His patience and long-suffering in revealing Himself and making Himself known to sinful men. Secondly, note that God makes a distinction between His people and others. When God brings a judgment upon a nation, believers often suffer with their neighbors. We talked about this in a little bit in Sunday school last week. That when the Nile turned to blood, it wasn't subjective. The miracle was not in each individual as they drew out of the Nile. It's not like the Egyptians drew out of the Nile and their water turned to blood, and the Israelites drew out of the Nile, and their water was fresh and pure. No, the judgment fell across the whole land. And the believers suffered along with the unbelievers. That was true for the first three plagues. The Nile into blood, the frogs, and the gnats. But beginning with the next plague, there was a difference introduced. In chapter 8, verse 20, in connection with the plague of flies, the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.'" Up till now, the plague struck the whole land. Believer and unbeliever suffered together. The Egyptians could say, "Well, you know, that's just the fall of the dice. That's the way it goes." No evidence that their God did this. So God says, "I want to show you something. I want you to know that I am, first of all, the God of this land as well. That's why all these plagues have fallen on you. The God of Scripture is not just the God of Israel. The God of Scripture is not, as so many people of that day thought, a tribal deity or a national deity. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign creator of all things. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there is no God. It's not only that he is supreme among the gods. That's why I don't like the word supreme being. It's not like he is the supreme among the category of those who are gods. He is the only God. He stands in a category all his own. There is no one like him. There is no one next to him. There is no order of sub-deities under him. Those who think that we all come to God under different names, we just call him different things, it's not really important. He says it's important. The people that worship the Nile, he didn't say, "I accept that." He said, "You don't know what you're doing. I want you to know who I am." And that's why these things occurred. So God could show the Egyptians he is the God of all the nations. He is the God of them as well as the Israelites. Chapter 9. Verse 4, connection with the plague on livestock. "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die." Chapter 9, verse 13, the plague of hail. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Verse 17, You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Here's a warning. God says, trust me, it's going to happen. Look at verse 20. I find this an exciting verse. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. And what happened? Verse 23. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail in the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Now, here's the same distinction. Falls on Egypt, land of Goshen is spared. Falls on the Egyptians, Israelites are spared. The Israelites are known as the people of God. But there's also this in this case. God gave them a warning. Told them there was a way that their slaves and their livestock could survive the hail if they listened to him and brought them inside. Some of the Egyptians did. Does that mean they were saved? No, not necessarily. But it does say that God shows that distinction not only between Israel and the Egyptians, but even among the Egyptians. Those who listened to God, those who responded to his word, those who did what he said, still had slaves and livestock at the end of the day. They survived. But those who ignored the word of the Lord, those who wouldn't listen to what the verbal scripture proclaimed, their slaves and their livestock were battered, beaten down, and killed in the hail. Chapter 10, verse 21. In connection with the plague of darkness, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so the darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. It's rare that we find that kind of darkness today, isn't it? You can't find that kind of darkness here in Kirkland. I suppose if you went into a closet at midnight and wrapped a towel around your head or something, that you might be in that kind of darkness. But it's hard to find darkness. That kind of darkness. You have to go out into the country where there are no lights. Of course, there'd have to be no stars, no moon. But this was daytime. And darkness descended upon the land for 3 days. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. God made a distinction between his people and others. Chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. No distinction among social classes. No distinction. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. There will be the stirring throughout Egypt. But in Israel, or in Goshen, where the Israelites are, peace. Peace. Not a dog will bark. Nothing going on. Perfect safety and security. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And of course, the great distinction leads us into chapter 12 and the Passover, where when the angel of death came, the servant of God came to bring death to the land, those homes that had celebrated the Passover, that had applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintel, the angel of death passed over their homes. Those who had received the provision of God were spared. They were saved from the death of the firstborn. But in all those homes of Egypt, the angel of death did not pass over. The angel of death came to each dwelling and brought death to every family. There are believers and unbelievers. And while God's justice treats all men alike, all are equal before the law, yet His grace makes a distinction. How can God do that? Justice and grace seem at opposite ends, but Romans is so clear that God is just and the justifier of ungodly men. How? He has made a provision. He has provided a redeemer. He has provided a substitute in Jesus Christ, His Son. And those who come to Jesus Christ will be saved. And those who refuse the grace of God in Christ will be left to their own devices. They'll stand on their own, which means they will not stand at all. They will be utterly condemned. Finally, this morning, note, and this is very important, there is a sorrow for sin that falls short of true repentance. There is a sorrow for sin that falls short of true repentance. By now, we are familiar with one of the dominant and recurring themes of these chapters, having to do with the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. We've mentioned this before. How many times does this passage, these chapters speak of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? Do you remember? Two or three? No, not two or three. Eight or ten? No, not eight or ten. 20 times. 20 times references made to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But there's also an underlying theme that may not be quite so evident. We see it, for example, in chapter 9, verse 27. This is in connection with the plague of hail. And when that had occurred, when that miraculous plague had done its work, verse 27 says that then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. And listen to what Moses says, or to what Aaron says. I'll get it right. To what Pharaoh says. Oh, I've got 5 kids. Sometimes I can't name them. I think I have 5. Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go." You don't have to stay any longer. Isn't that what we've been looking for? Doesn't that sound like repentance? Sounds like repentance. Look at the words, "I have sinned." This time, that is now, I recognize it. I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Does that have a clarity to it? Doesn't it sound good? And then what's the rest? He asked Moses to pray for them. Boy, isn't that the sign of a spiritual person? Pray for me. Wow, something's happening in this guy, right? And Pharaoh says, we've had enough. I'll let you go. What was it Moses wanted? What was it God wanted through Moses? Let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'll let you go. Is he there? Is Pharaoh where he needs to be? You don't have to stay any longer. But verse 35 says, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the people go. Despite his superficial acknowledgement of sin, God's right, I'm wrong, you can go, he didn't act on that. He said the right words, but the right actions didn't follow. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Pharaoh was hard in heart. He was hard in action. He did not show the deeds of repentance. He did not show the works of repentance because in his heart of hearts, he was not repentant despite what he said. Look again in chapter 10, verse 16, 17. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron. This is following the plague of locusts. And said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. All right, Moses, now you got me. Now I see I've sinned against your God. That sounds clear and specific, doesn't it? I've sinned against God and against you. Now, forgive my sin. Who's he talking to? Moses. Well, he sinned against God and Moses. It was certainly appropriate for him to ask Moses for forgiveness, but who else did he need to ask for forgiveness? He needed to ask God because he had sinned against God. He says to Moses, forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God. Oh, what do you hear there? He's not my God. He's your God. Okay, I've offended your God. You plead for me. You intercede for me. But he's not my God. I'm not going to pray to him. I'm not going to ask him for forgiveness. There's an incomplete sorrow here that regretted the circumstances and the consequences of sin. Was Pharaoh sorry? I think he was. But not sorry for what he had thought and done. He was sorry for what was happening to his country. He was sorry for what was happening to himself. When he got those boils on his body, I'll tell you he was sorry. When he saw the destruction of the agricultural industry from the hail, he was sorry. When he saw the destruction of industry because of the effect on buildings and their ability to gather materials, he was sorry. Sorry about the pain and suffering of his people, but not sorry because he had sinned against God. Not sorry because of the things he had said and thought and done against God. And that incomplete sorrow that fell short of repentance expressed itself, and I want you to see this, in attempts to bargain with God and to compromise. Oh, to compromise. Look at chapter 8, verse 25. What was the message from Pharaoh? The message from Moses, God says, let my people go. What did he command them to do? To go out into the desert and worship him. But in chapter 8, verse 25, in connection with the plague of flies, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God. What's the rest? Here in the land. Oh, do you get that? God says, let my people go out to the desert. Pharaoh, under pain, says, all right, guys, Moses and Aaron, if you really have to worship God, you can worship him, but do it here. You don't have to leave. You don't have to go out in the desert. You don't have to do what God says. You can do what I say, and you can have your faith, and you can still be here in Egypt, and we can all be happy with it. You know, so listen to me. Just I'll strike a bargain with you. You do it here, and you've got permission. God says, no, that's not submission. That's not yielding. That's not repentance. That's not faith. So verse 28, Moses explains that we must take, verse 27, a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. So, okay, Pharaoh swallows a little bit and says in verse 28, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Okay, we're bargaining here. You say you got to go out in the desert. I'm willing to let you worship here in the land, but you say no, you got to go to the desert. Okay, go to the desert. But not very far, not 3 days. Just step over the border. Do your thing there. And then come right back. Let's compromise. This is the way we do politics, right, Moses? Let's put it together. You give a little, I'll give a little. What's the problem here? Pharaoh thinks he's a god. God says he's not. Pharaoh thinks he is dealing with, you know, an equal among equals. I'm a god. Your god is a god. Okay, I acknowledge that. Let's put our heads together and come up with something we can both live with. And the God who really is God says to the king who is not God, no way. It's my way. And that's the only way. Somebody said that, didn't they? John, somewhere. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth. And we keep coming back to that, don't we? And the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pharaoh, you're a fraud. We're not equals. We're not bargaining. People have this idea that God is willing to bargain. And sometimes they quote from Isaiah, come, let us reason together. As if God's sitting down at the bargaining table with us and we talk about this thing called sin. And together we can work out a plan that will arrange for us to be acceptable to him. No. When God says, let us reason together, it's not let's bargain. When God says, let's reason together, it's sit down and let me tell you how it is. Because I'm God and you're not. Now, I can make your sins that are like crimson as white as snow. But it's my way, not yours. It's through my Son, not your efforts at righteousness or self-righteousness and good works. Chapter 10, verse 8. In connection with the plague of locusts. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go, worship the Lord your God, he said. Interesting. Okay, I mean, that's what we're trying to get Pharaoh to say, right? Go. Pharaoh says, go. But, watch out for the but. But, Just who will be going? Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you." Oh, isn't that? Wow, don't we hear that so often? The Lord be with you. And sometimes in a liturgical church, the worship service might begin, "The Lord be with you," and the people respond, "And with you," or "And with your spirit." So spiritual sounding. Pharaoh sounds spiritual. The Lord be with you. "If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil." No. "Have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." Was that what they were asking for? Hey, did Moses ever say, "I want to take the men and we're going to have a men's retreat 3 days into the desert"? Did he say that? I didn't read that. Did you read that? "Let my people go." People is inclusive of men and women and children. That's what God was requiring. Pharaoh saying, "I'll meet you part way. The men can go. Leave the women and children." And then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Chapter 10, verse 24. In connection with the plague of darkness. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you." Wow, that's progress, right? "Only leave your flocks and herds behind." You can go, okay, go. But leave your flocks and herds. Listen. A partial repentance, an incomplete sorrow, is not acceptable to God. It's not what He requires of you. It's not what He is looking for from you. It is not what He will accept from you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with a case of church discipline in 2 Corinthians 7. In his earlier letter in 1 Corinthians, he had written about a particular situation involving immorality. He told the church at Corinth that they couldn't just look the other way on this issue. They needed to deal with the offender in order to bring him to the place of repentance. And the letter he wrote caused them some grief. It made them sorrowful. Picking up at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Here he's saying, "I had to write this letter. It caused you grief. It caused you sorrow. I don't want to hurt you. It's not my intention to make you sorrowful. But I'm glad that you were. Not because I take pleasure in your sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to a genuine repentance. For you became sorrowful," he says, "as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Okay, put this into perspective. Was Pharaoh sorry? Yes, he felt grief over what was happening, you know, the circumstances, the judgments of God, the things that were happening to him, the things that were happening to his people. He was sorrowful. Was that a sorrow that led to repentance? No. Even though he said he would do the right thing, he never did the right thing. He continually hardened his heart and refused to do what God told him to do. He tried to bargain. He tried to compromise. He tried to come part way, but he refused to go all the way to turn his back on vain and worthless idols and serve the true and living God. Did he have godly sorrow? No. Did he have worldly sorrow? Yeah. But what's the fruit of worldly sorrow? It's death. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. You see, that's what godly sorrow produces. When a sorrow is godly, when a repentance is true and genuine, you will find earnestness. That is, someone is serious about this matter. They're not playing games with God. They're not bargaining. They're not offering to compromise with the Lord Almighty. When they say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, they really mean it. Earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. They're eager to know they're right with God. What indignation. What indignation directed against sin in themselves and in others. What alarm. We should be alarmed. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What longing. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be holy. Paul talked about that longing. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. There's no playing games. There's no but. There's no saying, well, I did this, but I was under a lot of pressure. Well, I did this, but I'm weak. Well, I did this, but everybody else was doing it. I did this, but my sister made me do it. I did this, but if you had been nicer to me, I wouldn't have said that. I did this, but no. No. What readiness to see justice done. I did this. I deserve God's condemnation. But through His Son, I have forgiveness of my sin. What is the condition of your heart this morning? What is the quality of your repentance and sorrow? It's hard for us to let go of sin. We're used to it, and we like it. But we need to get used. We need to become accustomed to a new voice, to a new authority in our lives. We need to listen to the Word of God. And we need to do what the Word of God says. We need to break those old habits. We need to put off the old man. We need to put on the new man. This being renewed in the power of Jesus Christ, in earnestness and longing. In fact, it's so hard for us to let go of sin that in our own strength, we cannot. We need grace. We need power. We need the power of this God who can turn the Nile into blood and who can transform spiritually dead sinners into living saints. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the ringing echo of Scripture, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Come to Him, and He will save you. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. By your grace, work in us a repentance that is true, a sorrow that is godly, And give us that longing to be holy, to be like you, to be with you all the days of our lives. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 486. 486.